Some of you may remember that in 2003, two great actors, Robert Duvall and Michael Caine, made a movie. You remember what it was? Secondhand Lions. Yeah, I commend it to you. It's a great family movie. It's a story about a young boy who goes to live with his eccentric uncles in Texas. One of them, Robert Duvall's character, is named Hub McCann. And they're eating lunch in a feed store one day when a bunch of rowdy teenagers come in and decide to pick a fight with the old man. He's not going to have any of it. Their claim to courage is that there's four of them and just one of him. And all of them have switchblades. Hub grabs one of the men by the neck and gives him his claim to courage. He says, "My name is Hub McCann. I've fought two world wars and countless smaller ones on three continents. I've led thousands of men into battle with everything from horses and soldiers to artillery and tanks. I've seen the headwaters of the Nile and tribes and natives no white man has ever seen before. I've won or lost a dozen fortunes, killed many men." And then he says, the best for last. The best claim to biblical masculinity he saves for the last comment. Do you remember what it was? He says, "And I've loved only one woman with a passion a flea like you could only begin to understand." Now, how crazy is that? Out of all of the battles and the fighting and the bloodshed, that his greatest claim to biblical masculinity, his greatest claim to courage, is, "I've loved only one woman with a passion that a flea like you could only begin to understand." Now, I'm not saying Robert Duvall is a believer. I don't think he is. But in that moment, the screenwriter had it right. There is something incredibly courageous, incredibly honorable and masculine about loving one woman, about honoring marriage above all. And that's what we're going to see today. The preacher is going to show us today that one of the keys to unity in the body is to honor marriage above all and to keep the marriage bed undefiled. Being content and committed to love only one woman with the passion that a world could only begin to understand. So that's what we're going to look at today. Let me back up just a little bit and explain that these are not a list of moral dictates. These aren't just good things that we need to do. Hey, there's some loose ends I want to finish this letter with. I don't do footnotes in the ancient Near East, so I'll just put them here at the end. That's not what this is about. This has a connection. Look back at chapter 12. I'm going to give you our timeless truth from 2 weeks ago. The church draws near in grateful worship because our kingdom will not be shaken when our Savior returns as judge. The church draws near in grateful worship because it realizes that we're not going to undergo judgment because of what the Son of God did in our place. So look at verse 28 of chapter 12. "Therefore, realizing this," he's saying, "since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken." Remember that shaken is talking about judgment. He talked about the shaking at Sinai, but he says there's a heavenly shaking that is coming, a shaking from Zion that is much, much worse, where God will destroy the heavens and the earth, and only one thing will stand, his kingdom. And his kingdom is made up of his people and his word. Everything else disappears, right? So whatever you're saving, whatever you're collecting, it's going to burn one day, right? Verse 28, "Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, which cannot be judged or destroyed, let us show gratitude by which we may offer God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Christian, we will stand. We will stand. The consuming fire is going to pass us. And realizing this, as Chris mentioned, no matter what you're going through, this is the only hell you will ever know as a believer. It only gets better from here. Isn't that amazing? And as a result of this, we're to respond with grateful worship. We mentioned that that's not thank you notes or just thinking about it or even just praying about it, but it's offering your whole body as what? A living sacrifice. All right? A living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Look, He saved you. And if He was just saving you for eternal life, He would have sent you on to heaven. But He's left you here as an ambassador. As Christians, we're a billboard for the gospel. Our lives are to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel, the very means of salvation to a lost and dying world. And yet how many of us have a tendency to get lost in the weeds, right? To get caught up in our businesses and our hobbies and our families. And we all say it's so noble, but in fact, we're missing the boat. We live in fear and anxiety instead of living boldly for Christ. He says, I want you to live boldly. I want you to show gratitude with your life. I want you to worship with your life. All that we are, responding to all that we know of Him. All that we are, responding to all that we know of Him. So theoretically, we learned more this week. We should be able to worship better this week than we did last week. And by worship, I don't mean the closing song, as much worship as that is. I mean our lives, how we live. Well, he started into this practical section last week, and he said, well, let me show you how to gratefully worship. Let me give you some practicals. And so it's like the preacher says, pull out your notes, And let's talk about practical ways to worship. And we started off with what? Love the brothers. Let brotherly love continue. And here's how to do it. Show hospitality. Hospitality literally means lover of strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers and minister to those who've been treated badly, especially the prisoners. Now, what we didn't touch on is that this shift is on purpose. Think about the whole letter of Hebrews. They've been drifting, right? Think about the church as a boat. Kent Hughes does a great job of explaining this. The church is a boat who has this long anchor that is connected to the throne room in heaven. Christ has pierced the veil of the Holy of Holies, and now we have direct access. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we are in this boat as we journey towards heaven. And yet, some of the members of this church were outside the boat. Maybe they were hanging on the side for a while. Maybe they decided to let go, but then they started drifting. They started forsaking the assembling together. Why? Because being in the boat was drawing fire from the world. First from their own family and friends, the former Jewish community, and then now increasingly from probably Nero and those pagans in the Roman Empire. And so it's like, if I could just get away from the boat a little bit, maybe some of the missiles won't hit me. And they had started to stick their fingers in their ears. They didn't want to listen to the Word of God. They didn't want to be with the Word of God. And they wanted to start wearing beige so they wouldn't be noticed as the people of God. They just kind of wanted to blend in. They quit being bold for Christ. And so he's talked so much up until now about enduring persecution, about drawing near to the only thing that will help them through this persecution. But in chapter 13, he switches. He says it's not only the external pressure of persecution that is difficult. If you guys are really going to last as a church, Metro Bible, if we're really going to last as a church, we got to make sure that we fight the internal threats as well. Can you imagine a church trying to go through persecution where they no longer want to have people over to their home for dinner? Where they no longer want to invite strangers in and give them a bed and a warm meal? Where they no longer want to identify themselves with those who are in prison for their faith? Where they no longer want to administer to those who've been treated badly by the world? It won't last. The church won't make it. This week, he's going to give us two more instructions to fight this internal threat. to make us stronger, to make us more unified so that we can stand the test of time. Because what would happen if this church doesn't follow through on brotherly love, on submitting to the Word of God, on sticking it out? Christ will remove His lampstand. You don't have to read too many books ahead to get to Revelation and see how that happens, right? So let's look at two more instructions today on how to practically express grateful worship. And I love this part of the book because I kind of want to say, give me the practical. Tell me how to love like Christ loves the church. Now, it's kind of surprising what he focuses on. He focuses on marriage and not loving money, but trusting God. How does that fit? How does that solve the problem of an internal threat? Well, think about it this way. If marriages fragment, the church will not survive. If people have a low view of marriage or a low view of sin regarding marriage, divorce, remarriage, it won't make it. If people are discontented with their present circumstances, they will long for something else that will make them happy. Think about it this way. If you're discontented in your marriage, you will lust after someone else. If you're discontented in your life and you don't have enough, you will lust after other things. Both are idolatry. It takes our eyes off Christ. We will not finish the race with endurance. Make sense? So that means whatever outside threats start to hit us, we're going to be that much weaker. We're going to fold like a cheap suit. So this is incredibly, incredibly applicable. I'm going to give us two detailed points, more than I normally do, because I want this to stick in our heads. Number one, grateful worship means protecting your marriage, or God will judge. Grateful worship means protecting your marriage, or God will judge. Number two, grateful worship means being content because God will provide and protect. Grateful worship means being content because God will provide and protect. So I'm keeping that grateful worship in there so it doesn't become a maxim of moralisms, but there's a connection. Let's look at the first one. Chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Literally, it reads, honor marriage in every way, and the bed undefiled. Honor marriage, undefiled bed, because God will judge. It's kind of has a staccato feel to it. We might say it this way. Guard your marriage, or God will judge. Guard your marriage, or God will judge. Right off the bat, men, you should feel a greater weight here. I'm preaching to the women too, but you're going to feel the greater weight because the tenor of your marriage is set by you. The responsibility of your marriage is set by you. Things may not always be your fault, but they are your responsibility. The unity of the church is inextricably bound to how serious you're willing to have a biblical marriage. I'm just going to say this right from the front. This is not me. All commentators agree. Guard your marriage or God will judge. Let's take the first one. Honor marriage. Now, as in the first century, can I ask you a question? Is God's original blueprint for marriage being ignored? Oh my goodness. Hearty amen, right? You bet it is. I'll go a step further. It's under assault. The biblical view of sexuality and gender roles in marriage is offensive to the culture. Ask Walt Disney employees, right? Okay. We expect that, though. That's nothing new. Here's the problem. It's increasingly becoming offensive in the church. And as a result, many pastors have begun to trim their sails because they don't want to be offensive. I can't tell you the number of network pastoral calls that I've been on where guys are trying to fudge here and fudge there because they're trying to make, you know, some 21-year-old college student happy about why elders are men. And they just trim and adjust, and they've lost confidence in the Word of God because culture has crept into the church. I mean, I think we all get the obvious way to honor marriage, no matter what the Supreme Court says, right? One man, one woman, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. We kind of get that part, right? Okay? What I don't think we get is what we said on the day of our wedding. Say it with me, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. Y'all didn't memorize this? I had to memorize it. In sickness and in health, till what? Till death do us part. Do you believe that? Because God makes it really clear, God hates divorce. Oh yeah, me too, Pastor, but ... My situation's different. And if you're in my situation, ... the rules don't apply. I'm telling you, everyone thinks they wrote the textbook on this. I've read it. The Bible is clear. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to look at what it means to honor marriage and then protect the marriage bed, and how both of these have to do with the issue of contentment and unity in the body. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 18. If you're visiting with us today, this is going to be a punch in the throat. But you know what? Blame God. Don't blame me. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him." Man was created first. In Jewish culture, this indicates headship. You say, well, that didn't seem like a big deal. Number one, you're not Jewish. Number two, it is a big deal because the Apostle Paul says it's a big deal. 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Now, this has nothing to do with equality. Men and women are equal in essence, but they are different in function. Okay, equal in essence and different in function. Paul does not say, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority because men are better teachers." He doesn't say that. That wouldn't be true. There's a lot of women who are better teachers. There's a lot of women who are better communicators. It is an issue of function. Look around, men. Most of us married up. Most of our wives are smarter than us. This has nothing to do with equality. I get a lot of women going, "Amen, amen," quietly. I heard you, okay? It has nothing to do with essence. Please understand that. But it has everything to do with function, okay? And we have a tendency to say, we don't want to say there's a distinction in function. But our God is a creative God, and this is how He chose to do it. And as there is order in creation, so there is order in marriage. And as there is order in marriage, so there is order in the church. I'll go a step further. There is order in the Trinity. No one would say that the Son is in any way less than the Father, right? Oh my goodness, that would be heresy. And yet the Son submits to the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Son. If you have a problem with male headship or different function, you have a problem with Jesus Christ submitting to the Father. You have a problem with the church submitting to Jesus Christ. Submission is not a dirty word. Let's continue, and I'll explain all this in a minute. Verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place." And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Notice also that the woman comes from man. I mean, why didn't God just go get some more dirt, right? There's plenty around. He's sending a message here. And why the rib? That's a tough question, right? I love what Matthew Henry says, the old Puritan. He says, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. He took his rib, the closest thing to his heart. You see, the world wants to say, oh, submission, that means you're lording it over someone, you're authoritative, you're an autocrat. The Bible says, no, you misunderstand submission. Submission, in fact, is inextricably linked with loving someone with a godlike love that is beyond anything any of his creation could do on their own. That we have to become believers in order to be able to love like God does. And this is what God is saying. And in verse 21, it says, he brought her to the man. This is the first marriage. It's such a sweet, tender verse there. Let me ask you a question, men. Who presented your bride to you on the day of your wedding? Probably your father-in-law, right? And he kind of gave you that look like, you mess with my baby, you're going to have to deal with me, right? How much more when God the Father presented Eve to Adam? You mess with her, you're going to have to deal with me. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. First didactic verse we see in the Bible. It becomes the very blueprint for marriage. And in Hebrews, when it says honor marriage, this is where it starts. We honor marriage by building it according to God's blueprint. Now, turn over to Ephesians 5 and let's see what a model looks like built from that blueprint. Chapter 5, book of Ephesians. And look at verse 22. And guys, you're about to get a dose here. Woman has about another 90 seconds. You get about another 10 minutes. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. You see, we don't often see this. We see this as instruction for marriage. But you miss Ephesians chapter 5 if you don't read it in context. This is talking about the church. It's applicable to marriage. But what it's saying is marriage is a picture of the gospel. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Therefore, Christians are a walking billboard with their marriages of this is what the gospel is. That the husband purchased the bride. He loves her. He cares for her. He's sanctifying her. They're walking down the aisle. And one day she will be spotless. Wives, submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Does anyone have a problem with the church submitting to Christ? Then why do we have functionally egalitarian marriages in the evangelical church? Why do we have roommates living together? Why do we have loving leaders and delightfully submissive wives? Why do we have men always trying to keep ahead of their wives by studying more, reading more, serving more, taking the lead in discipline? Why? I'll tell you why. Because they worship the idol of comfort and they dishonor marriage. And it's hard to claim that this is a picture of the gospel when your own marriage doesn't reflect it. And he's saying, come on, guys, Don't be like the world. Be contrary. Be like Scripture. It's about honoring the gospel. This is one reason why we fight divorce at every turn. Why? Because when one gets divorced, you know what they do? They're tearing a picture of the gospel. They're saying the gospel is not real. People can't be reconciled. You feel the weight of this? I haven't even gotten to the sexual part yet. It's going to get more uncomfortable. But let's move on to the men. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. The word love here is agapao. It's a godlike love. It's something we cannot generate on our own. But a simple definition is that it's a godlike love that does what is best for another regardless of what it would cost him. It's the love Christ had when he went to the cross. He did what was best for us, who didn't want it, didn't ask for it, didn't deserve it, and it cost him everything. And Paul is honoring marital love to the highest level possible. He sees love as an act of the will, not a fleeting emotion. Look, I know all of us are willing to die for our wives. Are we willing to live for them? Because Christ not only died for us, he lives for us. Verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, beyond the cross, the singular description we see of Christ over and over again in his love for the church is he is the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd, and we are his sheep. We're the sheep of his pasture, right? We all know Psalm 23. He leads me beside still waters. What does the shepherd do? The shepherd knows. He leads. He feeds. And he protects. Those are all outward expression of love. It's almost a one-way love. I'm going to do what is best, not thinking of what it costs me. I'm just going to throw out some practicals, men. Men, it's sacrificing because you love your wife as Christ loved the church. Sometimes that means taking a second job so that she can stay home with the little ones. It's taking the lead on discipline when that teenage boy starts to bow up to his mother. It's saying things like I've said before, don't you sass my wife. What message did I send to my boys when I said that? She's my wife before she's your mother. Men, does your wife know that she's more important to you than the children? That's a test. That's a test of if you're loving selfishly or if you're loving in a Christ-like manner. Look at the second one. Guard the marriage bed. Honor marriage, guard the marriage bed. Why? Because if the church doesn't continue to do this, it will fragment because it's like the world. So remember, when it comes to biblical pictures, biblical doctrine, we want to stay out of ditches. Think about the road and those culverts. One ditch is legalism. The other one is licentiousness. The L's always help me remember it, okay? Now, legalism is not what we talk about today. Everyone throws out the card of legalism when they just think you're taking the Bible too seriously. Now, legalism is first century legalism, Judaism, where they added to the Bible and they said, if you want to gain favor with God, you need to do this. Walk this many steps, don't lift this on the Sabbath, dot, 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 dot. You want to do this, you'll gain favor with God. You don't, you won't earn your salvation. Okay? We got to avoid that and we got to avoid licentiousness. Well, in the first century, the legalism that they were dealing with here regarding honoring marriage was asceticism. There was the word on the street that you know, now that we're Christians, sex is a bad thing. And so, you know, you shouldn't have sex even in marriage. I remember I had a junior high coach that believed that. That's whacked out, okay? Can I just say that? That is messed up. When God brought man to the woman, when God created, he said it is good, very good. That included sex, period. I don't need to discuss that anymore. But the other side seems to be what we deal with today, right? The licentiousness, the low view of sin, the low view of marriage. Things like churches no longer asking their young people how they're doing with their purity. no longer walking with people in courtship and saying, hey, I want to help you not violate the marriage bed. It's not giving the 8-year-old the smartphone so he can walk around with the Playboy magazine in his pocket. It's in relationship pursuing holiness. And that's what was going on. Many were saying purity really wasn't that big of a deal. And he says, no, 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 no. Honor the marriage bed. Why? Remember, it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Christ and his church. And so the problem today is just that. It's we're not guarding the marriage bed from licentiousness. Israel mentioned it. What have we talked about this? Everyone talked about this week? Will Smith, right? Do you realize the irony there? He's willing to get up from his front seat and go slap Chris Rock for telling a joke about his wife, for saying something about his wife, while he has already defiled the marriage bed over and over by allowing a line of men to come and violate his wife. Do you see the irony there? That is, by the way, that's the height of passivity for an action hero. He's trying to gin up some sort of chivalry. It ain't there. He's actually worried about her being upset. No, that's the height of passivity and weakness. The preacher says, guard the marriage bed. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Your holiness, your sanctification. That word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. He's basically saying, I gave you this beautiful creation in marriage and this beautiful marriage bed that is not to be violated. How dare you use a Ming vase as a spittoon? That's what the world does. You've been called out. You've been set apart. You're holy vessels for the King. Your marriages are the billboard for the gospel. Don't defile the marriage bed. Let me spend 2 minutes, if I might, and just give us a proper biblical understanding of a holy marriage bed, of sex. When God viewed his creation, he did say it was good. It was very good. Yes, sex is for procreation, but the Bible is also clear. Sex is also for a married couple's pleasure and something we participate in primarily to meet our spouse's needs. That's 1 Corinthians 7. This explains why we're not to deprive one another, except for a short period of time of prayer. But practically speaking, pure sexual relations, the gift from God, doesn't begin in the bed. Foreplay begins a lot earlier in the day. Men with taking out the trash, okay? A kind word to your wife. Ladies with making your home an oasis, not a desert. Ladies, if you work outside the home, make sure you're not getting your strokes from work, but you're finding your significance at home. The word husband means literally to take care of. Men, it's starting her car on a cold day. It's opening her door. It's focusing on each other. And you know what's great about it? God's got it rigged. When we focus on each other in advance, when we come together in intimacy, the pleasure is that much greater. God's designed it that way. It's no longer selfish. Dr. Bob Smith says it well. Our bodies do not exist for our own benefit. They exist to honor God. And passionate, spouse-satisfying sex within marriage is how it's done. And ladies, if I could just say this, especially for the men, it's a battlefield out there. We're bombarded with, you know, men are stimulated by sight, so you're bombarded with commercials and ads. You can hardly drive to work. Help your husbands do what Job said, to set no worthless thing before their eyes, to pursue purity radically, plucking out their eye if needed. Be serious about this. Anything less than this is dishonoring the marriage bed and defiling it. Because what Christ says you do in your mind, you have already done with your body. And God says, I'm so serious about this. How you treat marriage and the marriage bed will determine whether you are in the kingdom or not, and whether you will be part of the shaking or not. He's not talking about a works-based salvation, but he's saying how seriously you take the picture of the gospel, how seriously you take denying your own comfort, men especially, and leading well, being a loving leader, will reflect how seriously you take the gospel. And don't think for a minute you can violate all this and say, oh yeah, but I'm a Christian and God's going to overlook it. It says here, God will judge. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So he says, guard marriage. Guard your heart. Gratefully worship by guarding your heart and therefore guarding the unity of the church. Now watch what he says in the second one, and it seems unrelated, but it's not. Number two, grateful worship means being content because God will provide and he will protect. Now you're like, wow, that preacher's got ADD. He just switched topics like that. It's crazy. But it's not. It's only crazy to the modern man and woman. To the ancient, it made complete sense. Let me show you. Kiddos, remember the 10th commandment? What's the sign for the 10th commandment? What is it? Miss Joy didn't teach y'all? Thou shalt not, what? Covet. Thou shalt not covet. That's the short version, right? Let me read you the long version. Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What's the root sin here? Root sin is not being content with what God has given you. Not being content with your spouse, not being content with your lot in life. Therefore, you have a tendency to lust after another person or you lust after money. Both will rip a church apart at the seams. Look at verse, turn back to chapter 13 of Hebrews and look at verse 5. Everyone tracking so far? There's a lot here, okay? Chapter 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content. You might circle that. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The preacher wants the Hebrew church to be content with their present lot, because God is the one who will provide and protect. Now you may ask, why is he saying this? Well, remember, some were outside the boat hanging on. Some had started to drift away. All right? When you undergo persecution because you are connected, because you are identified with the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, might it be easy, and have some of us been guilty of this, of saying, I'm kind of tired of taking the beating. Oh yeah, I'm still a Christian, but I'm going to back off a little bit. I'm going to focus my energies on business, right? Especially as we know from chapter 10 that they had lost property. Some of it had been seized and taken from them. And so there's this sense of, you know what? I've kind of had a busy season in church. I'm going to go back and sort of build back better, right? Build my business. I'm going to try to get some more money and try to fill up my 401k, maybe get back into a house. I've been in an apartment for a while. But that's the sense as to what is going on. The problem is that in pulling away, in drifting away, they're not trusting God. And when you don't trust God for your security, you try to create your own security. How does that work for us? Amen. Not very well. Okay? The more I try to control, the more insecure I am. The more I worry. Contentment is replaced with anxiety. In fact, our English word worry comes from the German meaning to choke or to strangle. And it makes no sense. Worry makes no sense. Worry is misplaced fear, I told us a few weeks ago. Worry is putting a car into gear, putting the accelerator all the way to the floor, putting your left foot on the brake, and watching the engine overheat. There's a lot of energy being expended, and you ain't going anywhere, right? That's exactly. Worry doesn't change anything except zap us of our energy, and we try to control more and more. But God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, watch what the preacher does here. They want to go back to what? The Old Covenant, Judaism. He quotes from the Old Covenant. He quotes from Deuteronomy 31. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He also quotes from Joshua. I'm going to get there in a second. But do we believe that God will provide? Everyone's like, yes, I'm a Christian. Of course I believe God will provide. Okay, you don't have to raise your hand unless you just want to be confessing sin. How many of us worried this last week? Oh my goodness. How many of us worried about things we can't even remember what we were worrying about, right? But I know that I need to be worried about what I forgot, right? It says here, Christ's own words in Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air, for they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Translation, the Rod Brown Study Bible, you're worth more than a bird. Okay, you're worth more than a bird. To God, you are worth more than a bird. And yet he cares for the birds. God never said to a bird, I love you so much that I sent my son to die in your place. He never said to a bird, you are forgiven. He never said to a bird, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And yet, they never go without a meal. They never go without a meal. I mean, here's the point. If a dove that has no soul and is not going to make it past September when Chris Mordecai goes hunting is fed every day and cared for by God the Father, how much more will he ensure that we don't go hungry? I remember thinking about this. Joy and I were talking this week. It's like, do you ever look out and you see a mourning dove and you say, you know, he looks worried. I've never said that. They're always so happy and cheery, especially when it's raining. I'm like, I'm thinking, there's no food for you today. Breakfast is canceled. What are you going to do? He's never worried. God provides. God provides. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. And then the most abused verse we often use is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those go together. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs has a book, and it's actually back on our bookstall, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he defines contentment as, quote, that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Plus, we can't worry. We got a job to do. Remember, we've been left here to do a job. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We're either going to seek his kingdom and be satisfied and content, or we're going to seek our own and be incredibly insecure all the time. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. By the way, this is the same quote that was also used in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, right before the Israelites were going to go and conquer the promised land. Can I bring this to perspective here? He's drawing upon the old covenant. They're about to go into the promised land where there's giants. Oh my, right? Listen to how this fits together when it says, what can man do to me? No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. I've summed it this way. Guard your heart and God will care for you. Guard your marriage and the message will be honored. You will guard that which you honor
and you will honor that which you guard. If we want unity in this church, it starts with submitting to the Word of God, guarding our own marriages, and trusting Him for the results. You know, as elders, we're consistently asking ourselves, what do we do here? How do we navigate this? And do you know what the phrase that keeps coming back over and over again? We go by the book. We go by the book. When we go by the book, God blesses His work. Going by the book starts way back in Genesis 2 with how He has given us a blueprint for marriage. And it continues on through daily life with how we trust Him with even our meals. Amen?